tonight, we're going to talk about something called the Young, Restless, and Reformed Church. How many have heard that expression before? Young, Restless, and Reformed? Okay, who has not ever heard that expression before? Okay, interesting. Great. Good, good, good. Oh, dear. When I was in college, I was working at a bookstore, and not all of the books were all that great. And I remember there was a high school girl that worked at the bookstore with me, and she pulled one of the books off the bookshelf, and she said, "This book is amazing." And I looked at all the other books in the bookstore, and I thought, I don't know, it's probably not all that great. The more popular it is, probably the worse it is. I mean, we had, our number one seller was like Purpose-Driven Life, or The Prayer of Jabez was really big at the time. What else was there? There's like the Afterlife Travel Series, you know, where it wasn't John Piper, it was Don Piper, and 15 Minutes in Hell, 15 Minutes in Heaven, or something like that. Anyway, so I didn't have a lot of confidence that this would be a good book. But the book that she pulled off the shelf was called Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist by John Piper. And I said, yeah, I don't know. And I put it back on the shelf and never opened a book by John Piper again for the next 3 years while I was in college. And then in seminary, while I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, a very dispensational seminary, my first class, the first book that we were assigned was Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. It rocked my world. I opened up the book first, and again, I had low expectations for this. I remember this is a Christian hedonist guy. What does hedonism even mean? Very self-serving. Opened up the book. First chapter was entitled The Supremacy of God in Missions Through Worship. Do you remember how it begins? Can anyone quote those first lines? It says, it's something like this. It says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. I read those first three sentences and I'm like, what? Wow. That's amazing. Read again. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. I read it again. And it just, you know, I don't know if you wear glasses or not, but whenever I wear my contacts, you know, in the morning, sometimes to go running, I'll wear my contacts, and one of them will sometimes get out of focus, and I just kind of shove it back in, and you blink a couple times, and all of a sudden everything's clear. Whenever you try a new pair of prescription glasses, you put, and all of a sudden you've been seeing things, but all of a sudden everything kind of snaps into focus, and that's what this chapter did. It had a section in that first chapter talking about how the purpose of God was to glorify, how our purpose was to glorify God, and how God's purpose is to exalt his own name. And it was, and I was like, that sounds off. That sounds very self-centered. And then what it did is went through some of those same passages that I read this morning. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So we were created for his glory. Oh, okay, that's interesting. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions. I'm like, yeah, God forgives our sins for my own sake. I say, wait, what? what about prayer? Or John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So it was just page after page after page of these verses that talked about how God's purpose is to, his goal is to exalt himself, and our goal is to exalt his name, that our goal and missions is to help other people worship him, and it was just life transforming. It turned out that I was not the only person in the year 2000 who was reading John Piper. It turned out other people were reading, about my age, were reading John Piper, and it was revolutionizing their lives as well. And as we talk about the history of the Young, Restless, Reformed movement, it's really the story in a lot of ways of my ministry life. In fact, I had planned on talking about this for a while. I had this nice outline prepared. And just a few weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, Kevin DeYoung's podcast, Life, Books, and Everything, talked about an article that was written by Jake Meter. entitled Reflections on the Evangelical Fracturing. I encourage you to check out that podcast for more analysis of the Young Restless Reform Movement. Basically, they just, in that podcast, talked about everything I'm going to talk about tonight. So hopefully you've not listened to that podcast because they did a lot better job than I'm going to do tonight, but maybe with a couple of different angles. Kevin DeYoung and I are just a couple months apart. So, and just we're the same amount of famous too. It's really weird. But some of the things that he struggled with and his ministry progression, it just mirrors my own life because of our age and our similarities in so many areas. But let's do this. Let's first of all talk, and again, hopefully this is relevant tonight, but let's first talk a little bit about the history of this movement, the history of the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement. Now, by the way, that title, Young, Restless, and Reformed, comes from an article in 2006 by Colin Hansen. He wrote an article with that title. He wrote a book called The Young, Restless, and Reformed, A Journalist's Journey with the New Calvinists. And this movement, called the Young, Restless, and Reformed, it's also been called the New Calvinism or the Reformed Resurgence. And it's this idea, well, I'll kind of explain it in their own words, but I like that phrase, Young, Restless, and Reformed, because it captures both the pros and the cons, the strengths and the weaknesses of this movement. It's Reformed. It's very God-centered. That's good. But the people who were leading the movement were very often young, inexperienced, immature. They were restless, which didn't always lead to good outcomes. And so I think that title captures well both the strengths and weaknesses of the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement. Let me kind of remind you of some of the other things. This is part three, so let me remind you of some of the other things we've talked about in this series and kind of the cultural landscape in which this movement begins to take place. We've talked about the dispensational church already. And by dispensational church, again, I don't just mean dispensational theology. I mean the whole cultural influence of dispensationalism and that dispensational church. That's the church movement I grew up in. And as we talked about last time, during the late 80s, early 90s, this dispensational church movement that had wielded a lot of influence in conservative evangelicalism, both for good and negative, began to kind of show some signs of leakage. And we talked before about how the popular dispensational movement and the scholarly dispensational movement kind of began to be at odds. And so the pop dispensationalism, people that were my age, began to be kind of disillusioned with some of the popular dispensational aspects of the movement. The Left Behind series was kind of, it championed the theology, but not necessarily the scholarship behind the theology. And so a lot of people in the churches knew this fictionalized account of the book of Revelation, but they didn't really understand how Scripture fit together with that. They just said, look, this is what LaHaye and Jenkins say about the end times. And I'm like, look, I read Dallas Jenkins' sports series for little kids, but that doesn't mean I think that's what the Major League Baseball is all about. But a lot of people did kind of begin to not kind of blur the lines between fiction and Scripture. Popular dispensationalism also kind of began to churn out some conspiracy theories. And people that were my age, you know, were in college in the late 1990s, and the churches that I'm a part of are really championing, like, watch out for Y2K. I don't know if any of you were alive and kind of remember the movements. Did you have a bunker, Richard? No? You're ready to go? Did you have any canned food ready at all?
We didn't stockpile any, no.
Okay, well, I guess he didn't care. I had a couple cans of beans and a knife and some water or something, but I convinced Whitney to marry me early, so before Y2K, August of 99, so hey, just in case. So it wasn't all bad. But there were some aspects that I think people my age were kind of getting a little concerned with some of the more sensational elements of that movement. There were some differences, even within dispensationalism, about how to understand the relationship between Israel and the church. You had, we talked about this last time, progressive dispensational and classic dispensationalism. And people kind of my age were looking at this and saying, well, okay, how do we understand this? How do we put all this together? And the movement was fracturing. There was also a big controversy over the gospel within the dispensational church movement between what was called free grace the free grace movement, and lordship salvation. So John MacArthur was on the lordship salvation side of things. A guy named Zane Hodges, who was in the Dallas area where I was on the free grace side of things. And most people in the dispensational movement were part of this free grace. Not all. John MacArthur is a bigger name now, but at the time, to kind of go back in the DeLorean to the late 1990s, and Zane Hodges is very influential in a lot of dispensational circles. Here's what he taught. He taught that you don't need to believe, and my pastor talked to me about this. He wasn't bold enough to say it from the pulpit, but he said it to me, that you don't need to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be saved. All you need to do, Gene's going, nope, Gene's out of here. But he's saying all you need to do is just believe in the name of Jesus. So you can't add any conditions to salvation, just believe in the name of Jesus without any context of what the name Jesus meant, right? And that's, Whitney and I did what Gene did. We said, nope, out of here. And so we left that church and made our way to Central Illinois. So that was kind of that's part of the thing that's going on. There's a lot of people my age that are influenced by that wing of that movement. Again, not saying the theology, but the movement, and they're concerned. We talked before about the attractional church. That was what we looked at the first Sunday night that we talked about this. And so there's this huge seeker-sensitive movement, and those who are conservative evangelicals are like, no, this is not for us. This is not where the theology is, and this is not what we want church to look like. And then I was going to spend a month on this, but after last time in this, I'm like, no, we got to cut this thing short. Another thing that was happening during this time, kind of the early 2000s, was the emergent church movement. And I'll just say a couple sentences about this instead of spending a whole evening on it. But the emergent church movement basically was believing this. They said that the contemporary evangelical church was too tied into modernistic thinking and these absolutist categories. And we've kind of imported our cultural baggage onto Scripture. And what we needed to do was to free ourselves of this modernistic mindset and just focus on loving Jesus. And there is a very postmodern approach to Christianity. And so not only did they jettison modernism, they really just jettisoned orthodoxy. And you had names like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, some of those other figures. And if you read A Generous Orthodoxy, it was way more generous by Brian McLaren, who was part of the emergent church movement. It was very generous and not orthodox, right? And so it was a generous heresy, really, is what that was. D.A. Carson, if you want to know more about the emergent church, D.A. Carson wrote a great book called Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. But that movement died, but the baggage of it lives on, right? A lot of kids in the youth group in the early 2000s were enthralled with the emergent church. They loved this idea that we could interact with our culture, and we didn't have to be so rigid in doctrine. We could just love people. And they're really drawn to the emergent church. So people my age, again, I'm kind of talking about guys my age in ministry, a couple years older, were pretty nervous because it seems like the emergent church is carrying the day. So you had this attraction to the emergent church, and we're thinking, okay, what's the future of evangelical Christianity look like? Went on a mission trip, and missionaries at Bethany Baptist supported were showing Rob Bell videos to other missionaries. And I'm like, guys, what are you thinking? Well, we got to reach this postmodern culture. And Rob Bell is speaking. Now, Rob Bell went off the rails, and you know, he's more Oprah than Christian. But that was what was going on. And that's the cultural milieu in which this reformed resurgence, this young, restless, and reformed movement began. And before we go on any further, it might be helpful to answer the question, what do we mean by reformed theology? And really, we could spend weeks talking about a definition of reformed theology and would all be confused by the end of it. So I mean reformed in a very, very broad sense. Here's what Stephen Wellam, in his new book, Systematic Theology, says about reformed theology. Is that up there? Okay. He's talking about his approach, and he says, this book is committed to the truth of the Reformation solas. So sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Dei Gloria. and what the Reformers recapture in terms of these central gospel truths. So there's an emphasis on this idea that of the truths of the Reformation, the five solas, and the idea that Scripture alone is our ultimate authority, and we believe that Scripture teaches that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Okay? And he goes on, this is Wellam, he says, "I'm convinced that the heart of Reformation theology is the supremacy of the triune God of glory as the independent, self-sufficient, holy creator, Lord, and redeemer." So what I want you to notice there, when we talk about Reformed theology, and our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would probably be a little more territorial with the word Reformed. They'd want us to hold to Westminster. Reformed Baptists would say, no, we can hold to 1689. But bottom line, when I say Reformed, broadly speaking, what I think is most crucial to grasp is the God-centered nature of theology at its heart. So, okay, look, Scripture alone is our ultimate authority, and the gospel teaches us we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's the essence of what the Reformers were teaching. That's the essence of the resurgence that happened, I think, in the early 2000s as people begin to grasp this truth. Now, in the early 2000s, so much of theology being practiced in church was man-centered. It was, here's how you can be a better you. The sermons were very man-centered. What are we going to do? What are we going to say in order to get people to come in the church? Our conferences were often man-centered, like here's what's going to happen to you in the next 10 years or 15 years or so forth. And this, John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad, it was just this breath of fresh air. No. The ultimate purpose of man is to worship God. Oh, that makes sense. That helps everything else fall into place. And, of course, there are still churches out there that are man-centered. We know that. These things still exist. But in the late 1990s, I think those of you who were old enough to remember the late 1990s, pre-9/11, that permeated the church. Like in central Illinois, I would doubt that there were more than two or three even broadly Reformed churches that would have a God-centered nature of understanding of theology. And now, I don't know, what, 15, 20, really, at least really good churches in central Illinois. That's a huge change and a huge shift. So what was this kind of overview? It's bringing up the overview of this movement. Here are a couple statements from guys who were part of this movement. This is from the podcast they did a few weeks ago. Justin Taylor, who is part of Crossway, he says this. It was a move, and this isn't an exact quote. This is me writing things down while someone's talking on a podcast. So, grain of salt. He says, it was a movement involving a lot of pastors that celebrated big God theology and had a gospel-centered flair. It sought to tie all of Christian life to the gospel. It was Reformed and Calvinistic theology with a particularly Baptist and Presbyterian flair, and complementarianism was also kind of a central part of this movement. Kevin DeYoung agreed with that. He said it was also a central thing to remember is it was the bringing together of shared theologies like inerrancy and complementarianism and so forth, but in different organizations. It was centered around certain people and institutions and conferences, and we'll talk more about that. And then Colin Hansen, I love what he had to say. He said it's important to remember that it wasn't just the young and Reformed. It was the young, restless, and Reformed. So you had a lot of young leaders who were very restless in their theology, and they were searching, which is good and bad. Take a young person searching, pros and cons. I love how he describes it. He goes, what happens when charismatics discover the doctrines of grace? Okay, so you had this movement that was very charismatic, and all of a sudden you got a bunch of Reformed charismatics. That's not something you see a lot in history. What happens now when you throw in a bunch of homeschoolers? What happens when you combine the seeker pragmatic approach with emerging church ethos in a post-Christian environment, recognizing the emerging manhood crisis, and then throw Reformed theology in there and some charismatic theology in there too? What happens? Well, the young, restless, and Reformed movement. Some good and some bad things. Colin Hansen Again, this is in an article that he was interviewed. He says, at its essence, this movement believes God is God and I am not. Surely they would not be the only evangelicals to affirm this statement, but they seem to emphasize it in a way others do not. That means these young Calvinists stress the finished work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. We were born into iniquity and without hope in a world except by God's intervening grace, and by God's grace we persevere in faith and enjoy the fruit of sanctification. And I think that's a good description of what the movement was at its best. Let's go on. And this isn't necessarily in chronological order. This is just kind of some snapshots of things that are important in the history. Too many leaders to name, but I'll just mention a few. One, this is before the movement really began. We had R.C. Sproul, a really winsome Presbyterian. He became popular in segments of the evangelical community maybe in the 80s, late 80s. And I think it was maybe the late 80s that he began to hold the Ligonier conferences. And so you began to see some people drawn to Reformed theology through his ministry. Then you had a guy named John MacArthur. He had been ministering since 1969. He'd been starting a seminary. But his preaching in the late 80s, 90s, it really begins to emphasize more a God-centeredness to it. He, in fact, would say that he became more Calvinistic through his relationship with R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul invited John MacArthur to speak at a Ligonier conference on the on election. And Piper's like, or MacArthur's like, is this a trick? Like, is this a test? You have this guy. And so he went deep into it and became more reformed as a result. MacArthur says, Sproul opened up my life to the beauty of Reformed theology. And however you define Reformed theology, there's no question that it started changing up the makeup of the church throughout the United States. So I told you this morning I'd mention more about the disagreement between my dad and I. It was a trick. There's not a lot more to it. But it was in the late, I think it was in the 90s, late 1990s, where my dad referred to John MacArthur as that guy who has a church full of people who don't know if they're saved or not. So my dad was not all that excited about the doctrines of grace. Come 1998, Whitney and I are at their house for dinner, and I start talking about how there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. In other words, there's not a category of Christians who are fleshly. I said either you're walking with the Lord, you're going to persevere, or you're not really a Christian at all. And my dad disagreed with that, and it got heated. And at one point, my dad said, you better hope there's such a thing as a carnal Christian, because you are one. Which he was making a good... And my point had been that a person doesn't... A Christian can certainly live in a carnal way, but that's not a category of believer. And my dad eventually came to agree with that. And not only did he come to agree with that, he ended up hiring, as an elder at this church, he ended up hiring John MacArthur's right-hand guy to become the pastor at their church. So just a very interesting way that God works, right? And so... I would love to know how my dad thinks about so many things now, right? John Piper's book, Desiring God, comes out in 86, late 90s, early 2000s. Thousands of students are flocking to passion conferences. There's Al Mohler. We'll talk more about him in a second. Piper, Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung makes his entrance in early 2000s in a book called Why We're Not Emergent by two guys who probably should be. He comes out with that book, and... like a couple months after it's published, I email him. I say, hey, Kevin, would you come to our church next year for our conference? It's about a year and 2 months away. And he sends back an email. He's like, man, I don't even know what I'm doing next week. You're sure kind of an eager beaver. Just email me in a couple months. I'd love to come. I email him in a couple months, and he's blown up. Like, I get an email from a secretary. Pastor DeYoung is busy for the next 16 years. So I'm like, that stinks. Then you have some other younger leaders. Josh Harris, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, becomes more and more popular. He was working with C.J. Mahaney, this charismatic Calvinist. heavily influenced by Piper. You have Matt Chandler, James McDonald, Mark Driscoll, these hugely influential church planning guys. Another part of the Young Restless Reform movement that we already talked about a little bit are the conferences. How many of you ever went to a Together for the Gospel conference or a Gospel Coalition conference? Yeah, a lot of us have gone to those. Those become very big. Dave Robinson and I are at the Shepherd's Conference before the first Together for the Gospel conference, and a couple guys up there on stage are talking, we're about to do this little conference called Together for the Gospel. And we all disagree about some issues, but we all agree on God-centered gospel theology. And so come to this conference. A couple of us are going to get together. And within a few years, it's tens of thousands of people. Passion Conference. And for those of you who went to Together for the Gospel conference, what was the best thing about it? What would you say the best thing about it? Well, there's only one right answer. No, Blake's wrong. The singing was very good. You may be right. What would my answer be? The books. The books, books, free books. And the big mistake they made at their last Together for the Gospel conference is they said, since it's our last conference, go and at the last session, there's 20,000 books out there. Go and grab whatever you want. And so 15,000 godly shepherds rushed. I've asked for forgiveness from the Lord, so it's good. Another part of the Young Restless Reform movement were parachurch organizations. You had the Gospel Coalition. Crossway becomes very big during this time. You also, during this time, had the rise of seminaries that became, it affected seminaries and denominations. The Southern Baptists were probably, Josh, you could speak to that, were probably most affected as a denomination. The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message comes out in this time. It's heavily influenced by the Young Restless Reform movement, or kind of is part of that whole cultural movement that's taking place during this time. Baptists are kind of nervous. Are we going to become overrun by these crazy Calvinists? They are quite concerned. The Crossway, 1993, Southern Seminary hires this young kid named Al Mohler, and within a year or two, 96% of the faculty have resigned or been fired. And so it is just a whole new seminary. Whenever someone tells me that they went to Southern Seminary, I say, when did you go to Southern Seminary? Pre-1993 or post-1993? Because it was two totally different seminaries, right? It's also a huge aspect of this movement is church planting. The Acts 29 groups, Harvest Fellowship, it looks like they're going to become very influential. They draw from all across the evangelical spectrum. We plant our church in 2008. And so, Ben can tell you how influenced we were by a lot of the things that they were thinking about, these movements were thinking about during this time. In fact, am I being recorded? Okay. No guts, no glory. I'm about to talk about how immature these guys were, and they said things they shouldn't say, Richard. We were influenced by them in both good and negative ways. And I will say some things a little bit frankly here in a second, but hopefully in a God-glorifying way. Also, our theology of the movement, it was reformed, but not necessarily confessional. You could be Baptist, you could be Presbyterian, and so forth. Wayne Grudem publishes his systematic theology, and it's incredibly influential. And again, it's interesting, Bethany Baptist Church, not a charismatic church, very dispensational. Wayne Grudem, not dispensational, charismatic, and it becomes the most influential systematic theology at Bethany Baptist. So it's very interesting how that works out. But then there's the splintering of the movement. The movement splinters. In 2022, we had the last Together for the Gospel conference, and that really kind of marked, I think, a watershed of the end of the movement. It's already kind of dying. I think we'll talk about this in a second, but the political things happening kind of splintered evangelicalism and splintered that movement too. But on 2022, I went for a run with Kevin DeYoung, as I often talk about when I name drop. And by went for a run, I meant, hey, Kevin, can I run with you? Can I run with you? Can I run with you? And fine. And so I ran with Kevin DeYoung. And he talked about how he felt like it was the end, and he wished that it wasn't, the conference wasn't ending, because it's out of my control. bigger names than me are deciding that it's over. And sure enough, that's what was happening. So why? There was failures of leadership within the movement, right? You had these guys that were making terrible decisions. James McDonald had been a huge voice in the movement. And you know some of the stories with what happened with him. Even before the movement splintered, we knew that he was not a mature man in many ways. He was crass. He was abusive. We heard stories of things. He was invited to speak at a conference that our church went to, and they platformed him. And I'm asking the conference, like, what are you guys doing? I asked the Harvest Church at the time, it was a Harvest Church in our area, and they were inviting him to come speak at their church. And I talked to their pastor. I'm like, why are you having James McDonald come speak? I mean, here's what I'm hearing. This is what. And like, well, he's the name. You know, he's going to draw people in, and we can take the good and spit out the bone. I think that ended up killing a lot of the movement. There were huge cultural issues. You know, in 2015, at events like Together for the Gospel, the Evangelical Church was, in 2014, Evangelical Church leaders were very united politically in terms of how we thought was best to approach issues. 2015, bunch of names from T4G are up on a stage. They're asked about Trump. They all have the same answer. 2016 comes, and by November, by 2017, they are like this. You know, so they're like, I don't know. You know, what do we do with this? We have radically different understandings about how to approach politics now. We're not united in what we think is the best thing to do. Next time, and what I call my final Sunday night ever, before I get fired, maybe we'll talk about the political church, and it'll talk about kind of the six different ways evangelicalism kind of splintered and how we think about that biblically. Kevin DeYoung, in his podcast, talked about how, you know, now, post-2015, there was just a demand that local pastors speak on every issue. Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, what do you think about Black Lives Matter? What do you think about COVID? What do you think about vaccines? All this stuff that people were demanding in the instant reaction. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And I can remember that pressure for me. Like, instantly, you got to speak on this. You got to speak on this. Like, I don't know nothing. You know, I just know the Bible, and I'm not quite sure how it applies in this situation, to be frank. But there was demand that you speak on every issue. So what happened? Let me talk about some strengths and weaknesses of the movement. One, I think a huge strength, and so this hopefully this is applicational here. I think church has developed a passion for God's glory, and I am just forever grateful. This is the essence of Reformed theology for me, and I'm hugely grateful for this movement and what it fostered. As I think about the suffering that people in our church have gone through since we planted in 2008. Having a right, and just looking around at you and knowing, I mean, wow, just look around at people in the church and the suffering that they're going through. Knowing that the purpose of our life is to glorify God, that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price. How much healthier has our church been as a result? How much better have we been able to weather the storms of life and culture by having this shared understanding that, hey, I want to glorify God? The movement also emphasized unity on crucial doctrines. One of the weaknesses of Reformed theology historically has been a rigidity, an arrogance. And so I think this movement rightly helped us tier doctrines. It was a pushback against fundamentalism, and it put us in a better place to talk about things like same-sex marriage, so-called, right? We said, look, we're unified on this. We're unified on these huge issues with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, with other Baptists, and so with Bible church, it helped us a bunch. I think it also fostered cross-denominational relationships that helped. I think this push helped us in Central Illinois to pursue relationships with other churches. I think about the Nine Marks ministry that's part of the Young Restless Reform movement that came out of this time, and just that emphasis on having relationships with other churches was huge. I mean, Josh and I got to know each other through that here in Washington, and I wouldn't have given Josh the time of day apart from it. and vice versa. That Southern Baptist prejudice is what I call it. But anyway, it also strengthened evangelical institutions. The seminaries that I think have come out of this time are an incredible resource to the church. When I went to seminary, I think there was a serious dearth of great institutions, and now I think that they've been strengthened. I think the publishing wing of the movement has been strengthened. You think about, in that podcast, Justin Taylor talked about how women's publishing, in particular, there's a lot of women authors that are producing some great works for women and the church that I think are just so helpful, and they've been strengthened within the context of a robust complementarianism. And that came out of that movement, and I think we should be grateful for that. It also championed strong theological preaching, the movement did. It was a counterweight to the emergent church movement and its weak, anemic preaching. And I think about our own church, the idea that there are hundreds of people here on a Sunday morning who will listen to expositional preaching, that didn't happen in a cultural vacuum. That's not because I'm a gifted teacher. That's because there's been a church-wide emphasis on the importance of good teaching, a good solid scriptural teaching, and I think that movement helped foster that. And many of you came from churches that have been influenced by that. And I think that it also gave guys like me, at crucial times in our ministry, the encouragement to be that type of pastor. And apart from the movement, perhaps I would have been influenced by other voices that would not have been as healthy for me. I think there was also a rediscovery of, I think it also challenged weak ecclesiology in some significant areas. I think about the Nine Marks ministry in particular and how it caused us to think deeply about how we structure the church. There's a rediscovery of great books, and I think it offered a needed corrective to postmodernism. It's still needed, right? The emergent church is gone, but the influence of the emergent church remains. I think about just even in our town, the Bridge Church and other churches that are influenced by this idea that, hey, we want to jettison key doctrines, we just want to love people. And, you know, I just go around town and I see my neighbor that was at a church where the gospel was being preached, and now he's left and has gone to this other church. I mourn that, right? So there continues to be a need for a corrective to the ill effects of postmodernism. And that doesn't mean I don't love people that are disagreeing with me, but certainly I have fears for those who are deviating from biblical truth, right? Weaknesses. There are several, right? One, I think it elevated young leaders too quickly, prioritizing talent over character. And those aren't my words alone. Those are other people's words. One author says this. This is very interesting to think about. It says, in a happier timeline, guys like Mark Driscoll, Patrick, Chandler, would still have another 15 to 20 years of effective ministry ahead of them as a team. So as of the time of this article, which was just in the last couple months, Driscoll is still only 53 years old. Patrick would be 53. He committed suicide. And Chandler is 49. For context, Tim Keller was 58 when he published The Reason for God. John Piper was 42 when Desiring God was published and 54 when he spoke at Passion in 2000 and gave his Don't Waste Your Life sermon. So if you think Piper's Passion sermon and Keller's Reason for God are their most consequential or influential personal works, that would mean that each of the Acts 29 triumvirate, those three guys started the Acts 29 church planting movement at very young ages, that would mean they would still be several years away from the ages that those other guys were whenever they reached their most influential peak, right? And instead, many of their ministries are gone, right? Tim Keller published 29 books after he wrote The Reason for God. Piper wrote or contributed nearly 60 volumes after his Passion sermon, many of which, in this author's opinion, surpassed Desiring God or his Passion sermon. So isn't that interesting, right? We platformed guys in this movement way too young, way too young. And you say, well, how is that relevant? Our church wants to develop new leaders, right? We want to strengthen the local church. We've got to emphasize maturity and character over talent. There's a huge need for us to let young men, as future pastors in particular, mature. I preach patience over and over again to young leaders because it is so hard to grasp. The good news is I'm still just a kid. You know, I still got years until I reach my hopefully ministry peak because I continue to learn things. And I still feel like I'm young in the sense of learning from so many other wise leaders. And I think the failure of people my generation is to receive that baton pass from the older generation well. We failed at that. We took it too early. We grabbed it, and so forth. I think I also had the benefit, we exhibit some naivete. We were naive regarding the internet, so we began to adopt internet platforms and use them indiscriminately, and boy, I am so glad that I did not have a Twitter account when I was in my early 20s, right? I mean, all the foolish things we posted online and on Facebook, and guys that began to pump out their sermons too early, hard things happened. We valued celebrity culture. Kind of talked about this already, but I think I was fortunate. I served as an associate pastor for many years before I planted a church. I was exposed to good resources and good models before being platformed in a teaching ministry. I had guys like Doug Van Meter from South Africa who had 20 years more experience than I did say, hey, look, here's what longevity looks like. So long, you know, the way you get from where you are today to where I am today is not through these shortcuts, right? It's steady, steadfast, faithful ministry. D.A. Carson's book called Memoir of an Ordinary Pastor, highly recommended. It's about his dad and how he just labored in the world's eyes in obscurity at a small church, and yet what a legacy of faithfulness. I think the weakness of the movement also, it offered a fleshly solution to a fleshly church. So you had flesh, you had a feminized culture, you had the failure of the emergent church movement. And so you had these guys platformed that wanted to take those things on, but wanted to take them on in a very fleshly way. I was talking with the Candlers this morning. We were talking about some fleshly solutions to the world's problems that the church is drawn to. And, you know, I think the idea is fleshly deeds are not going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Right, so as we embrace the deeds of the flesh, we don't need to expect that we're going to put forth the fruit of the Spirit. And we didn't understand that. You know, Matthew chapter 20 is such a huge passage to understand. And if there's one passage I could take future leaders to, church leaders to, it'd be Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus is talking to the sons of Zebedee and the mother of the sons of Zebedee following her request to make her sons sit at his right hand and his left, and the disciples are grumbling. And what does Jesus say in verse 25 to the other 10 when they hear it? Jesus said, you know, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there is no question, as we think about the weaknesses of the movement, that we had leaders, I platformed leaders that did not model the fruit of the Spirit in their ministry. And we expected the fruit of the Spirit to be produced. And it wasn't. And we should have realized that. We took too much from the attractional church model that we talked about a few weeks ago. This movement did. There were church planting philosophies that were just so hyper-aggressive and just ungodly in how they went about planting the church, and that was harmful as well. I think we failed to value historical theology. So because we wanted everybody to get along, we didn't really spend the time to look into historical theology and say, okay, we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, but where do we differ? and why? And we want to take on postmodernism. Has anyone ever thought about this before? Are we the first people in 2,000 years of church history to encounter struggles with truth? Oh, it turns out we're not. And we should have done a better job of understanding some historical theology as well. And as we'll talk about next time we get together, Lord willing, we failed to respond rightly to cultural dangers. We did not respond well to a culture as a culture changed in some very sinful ways. We didn't think biblically about how, as a church, to be united in our response. So really, if I was to sum this up, I'd say I'm incredibly grateful for the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement. I'm grateful for many of the fruits of it. It's probably been the most influential movement in terms of my lifetime. But at the end of the day, what is it? A lot of it, it's a human movement. And like with any human movement, God uses it in some ways, and in other ways the flesh perverts it and corrupts. And what I appreciate the most is the God-centered vision that it gave the church, that it reminded the church of. But at the same time, we have to recognize that fleshly attitudes and doctrines can slip in while hidden in that Trojan horse of good theology. And so we had this good theology, and there were guys in that Trojan horse of good theology that didn't have life that mirrored what God says is truly good theology. So that's the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement. In fact, let me just close with Ephesians 1, which I think is just a great summation of what we think about as we think about the purpose of life and how we respond to God. We read this this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. That's Reformed theology at its best, when it rightly recognizes and proclaims that truth. Let's pray and close our time together in prayer. Father, we recognize this evening your kindness to us in drawing us to yourself. We recognize that the purpose of our life is to glorify you. And we would ask your forgiveness this evening for when we fail in that endeavor. We pray that we would be drawn deeper to you, that we would know and understand the miracle of our union with you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we encounter suffering, that purpose of our life would be more and more clear and more beautiful to us. That we'd see the treasure of your Son, Jesus. And that treasuring of your Son, Jesus, would affect our souls. That we would love our families more selflessly. That we would preach your gospel to the lost more passionately. That we would love one another more selflessly as a result of seeing the beauty of your Son, Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.